how to live in victory over the flesh. And as a beginning, may I direct your attention to a verse in the Romans epistle. That is the epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 13 and verse 14. Here it is, Romans chapter 13, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof. I think I'd like to read it once again. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now it is quite plain that when Paul writes in our text, make not provision for the flesh, he is using that phrase, the flesh, in a recondite or figurative way to indicate some serious moral proclivity or predisposition towards sin which exists in our human nature. It must be something seriously wrong because the apostle exhorts us not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What then does Paul mean by the flesh? Well now, the Greek word translated as flesh in our text is the word sarx in English letters, S-A-R-X. That word occurs 91 times in Paul's epistles. That is, if we include the Hebrews epistle as Pauline, those 91 occurrences of the word break down as follows. The word is used 37 times of the physical body, 25 times of humanity or of that which is human, 27 times in a figurative way, meaning an hereditary sin bias in our human nature. And twice, it seems to be used in a kind of borderline way. Now, of course, I cannot take you here through all those 27 texts where that phrase, the flesh, is used figuratively of the hereditary sin bent in our moral nature. But I can at least report to you the result of my own careful scrutiny of them all. By the flesh, the apostle means our inborn, animal, and selfish urges or propensities. These animal and selfish propensities which create in us a predisposition to sin, we have inherited from our human predecessors along with all those higher and nobler impulses which belong to our total humanhood. If you look through all those 27 places where Paul uses that expression, the flesh, figuratively, of this moral evil in our nature, you may verify quite easily for yourself that in each case, you can substitute for that expression, the flesh, the phrase, animal and selfish propensities. That is the common denominator that fits them all, our animal and selfish urges or propensities. Now, dear fellow Christians, It is important indeed that you and I grasp that. Because it tells us that this innate perversity or hereditary sin proneness in you and me must not be thought of as a kind of hard core inside us, or as a kind of malignant growth which can be excised by spiritual surgery, or as a so-called old nature which can be eradicated, or as a parasite which can be ripped out from the fibers of the mind, or moral nature. Nor can we think of it as an ugly old man who can be bound and gagged or ejected from our inner being like some troublesome lodger. No, we are not to think of the flesh in that way. By the flesh, Paul means a corruption in our nature which is more accurately comparable to light spread through a tree, or to a disseminated sclerosis through the physical organism, or to a toxema throughout the bloodstream. It is not something concentrated inside us which can in any way be treated merely locally. In a word, it is not anything which can be treated in lump form. It is an inhering, hereditarily received condition coextensive with the mind itself. And, thank God, that condition in our moral nature can be remedially dealt with through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Well, now, with that in mind, let us look at the advice given in our text. Romans 13, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, for the animal and selfish propensities, if I may use my paraphrase, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And of course you will observe at once that this apostolic advice is twofold, the first part being positive, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the second part being negative, make not provision for the flesh. Look first then at the positive instruction here. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? I think we only need to turn to a somewhat correspondent verse like Galatians 3 verse 27 to know what Paul refers to. In that Galatian verse we read, as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ did put on Christ. So, incontrovertibly, the first reference is to our conversion. When we took Christ as our Savior and made our profession of it in Christian baptism, we did thereby, by inward receiving and outward witnessing, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We became His people. But of course, besides that initial and soul-saving putting on of Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which we are to put on the Lord Jesus repeatedly. continuingly. I know that every morning in my own private prayer, I seek to put on the Lord Jesus afresh as my wisdom and strength and guide and counselor and in every other way my all-sufficiency for the as yet unencountered experiences of the coming day. And all of us, with every new daybreak, should put on the Lord Jesus afresh. And then, of course, there is such a thing as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ for every new emergency, for every new act of service, for every new challenging experience. We need again and again to put on the Lord Jesus with all His available sufficiency for our every human need. I'm quite sure that the Apostle includes all that when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, because in this verse he's telling them not of something which they did and did only once at their conversion. He's using the present tense when he says, put on, keep putting on, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, I am human enough to suspect that while I'm making these comments, some of us are sitting here inwardly asking, but Mr. Preacher, how is it that when I put on the Lord Jesus Christ daily, or for each new emergency, or I think I do, how is it that even then, so often, I seem to fall into defeat, and the flesh takes me by subtle surprise and lands me in pitiful defeat? You are reminding me of something that happened years ago in Spurgeon's Theological College, London, England, when the famous Charles Haddon Spurgeon, popularly and affectionately known as the Governor, was still alive and still very active in that theological college which he himself founded. Once every week, there was a sermon class. And once every week, one of the sons of the prophets had to give a sermon in the presence of the governor and the tutors and the naughty students. On the occasion to which I'm now referring, there was a very self-confident, budding young preacher giving his sermon. And his subject was putting on the whole armor of God, which will tell you at once that the passage which he was expounding was that part of Ephesians chapter 6 which begins, put on therefore the whole armor of God. And upon my word, with brilliant oratory and wonderful self-confidence, this young preacher put on the armor. You could almost hear the clank, clank, clank as he put the different pieces of metal on, fastening on the breastplate very tightly, and making sure that he was well buckled, until at last every piece of the armor had been clanked into position. And then, with a wonderful outburst of oratory, he cried, and now we have put on the whole armor, and now where's the devil? And Spurgeon, cupping his hand to his mouth, said quietly, "Brother, he's inside the armor." Isn't that somewhat your problem and mine? We seem quite sincerely and effectively at the outset to put on the armor, but somehow there's still something wrong inside. And it's no use putting on the armor from without until we have learned how to deal with something within. Now that's where the second part of our text comes into play. The negative part. Make not provision for the flesh. That's not only inspired theology, it's very sensible psychology. Make not provision for the flesh. Just about the time that the 19th century gave place to the 20th, a party of medical specialists left Liverpool, England, for the Middle East and further east than that. And they set off on an expedition to try and discover the cause of malaria. Now, of course, today, it's very common knowledge that malaria is caused by the malarial germ. But it wasn't known then. And it was as a result of that medical expedition, it was first discovered that malaria is produced by the malarial microbe or germ. And from that moment onwards, medical investigations were devoted to finding on what that malarial germ thrived. The common sense idea being, once we know what is the fructifying environment of that little monster, once we know what is the food on which it lives, then if we can separate it from that on which it feeds and from that in which it thrives, we can kill it by starvation. We can kill it by neglect. Now it's something of that that Paul has in mind when he says, make not provision for the flesh. Starve it with neglect. Don't give it that on which it can feed. Don't surround it with that amid which it thrives. Separate it from its fructifying environment.
Make not provision for the flesh.
I know, dear Christian believers, and probably you know some too, who have some peculiarly aggravating problem. And oh, how it worries them. How it fills their thoughts and clouds their days and engages their concentrated attention. I'm thinking just now of a dear Christian lady who had a certain trouble, and she told me, she said, "Do you know, Dr. Baxter, I determined I would look up every reference to that wretched something in the Bible." And she'd gone all the way from Genesis, and at the time she spoke to me, I believe she was in Corinthians. And don't you see, all the time, she was keeping her mind focused on that thing. And all the time, she was looking up the references of the Bible to it. She was giving it exaggerated prominence in her mind and giving the wretched thing all the food it needed to develop and develop and develop. I would be the last man ever to stand in a Christian public and say one word to discourage anybody from the habit of prayer. Indeed, as you know, last evening our subject was the importance of prayer in the Christian life. But it's possible, even by prayer, to keep chaining the mind to something which ought to be neglected. And shall I remind you that God once said to Moses, "Speak no more to me about this thing." I have a feeling that if this can penetrate into some minds here, it can be a great blessing. There may be nothing momentarily exciting about it, but there can be something of deep value in it. Dear Christian, if you are living a defeated life, beaten again and again and again by some weakness, some temptation that besets you, I'm asking you to consider Paul's earnest advice in this text, "Make not provision for the flesh." Whatever that thing is that is defeating you, instead of simply struggling against it, praying about it, thinking about it, reading about it, talking to your friends about it, turn your mind away from it, starve it, neglect it, freeze it. Not very long ago, I was reading a book on psychology, and one sentence in one of the chapters has lived with me. It burned into my mind as soon as I read it, and there it is still. It said this: "It is psychologically demonstrable that people gradually grow like that at which they look most often." And I thought of the hours and hours and hours that our young people today look at the stuff that comes to them through the modern television. And then I thought of the way that thousands of them are living today, and the outlook that many of them exhibit, and the alarming increase in juvenile delinquency and adolescent criminality. And I thought of that sentence again: "It is psychologically demonstrable that people gradually grow like that at which they look most often." Then I remembered reading the life of a certain Christian leader whom John Wesley called the holiest man in England, John Fletcher of Madeley. And I remembered a sentence in one of his chapters, and this holiest man in England says, "Live looking at him, Jesus." Now, if ever a man lived looking at Jesus, John Fletcher did. And John Wesley was speaking out of sincere truth and admiration when he said Fletcher was the holiest man in England. He was demonstrating that psychological axiom: you gradually grow like that at which you look most often. Now, what is the thing that defeats you again and again, dear brother, dear sister? By way of quick illustration, let's suppose it's anger. Instead of keep looking at that thing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and you'll see the opposite of anger in Him. What is it that's defeating you? Is it jealousy? Instead of keep looking at that and trying to battle against it, keep your eye upon Him, and in Him you'll see the opposite of jealousy. What is it that's defeating you? Selfishness that has a hold which you can't break? Keep looking at Him, and in Him you'll see the sublimest opposite of selfishness and otherism which goes even to the cross. What I'm trying to say just here is that the opposite of every evil you find in glorious perfection in Jesus. And if you will train your mind habitually to keep looking at Him, you'll find that the evil things that bind you at present, they'll become starved by neglect. They'll lose their grip and lose their force and fall away. I know this is no 5-minute cure or 9 days wonder, but friends, it works. Make not provision for the flesh. Well, that is Romans chapter 13, verse 14. But there is another word to add. You have your New Testament with you, haven't you? Turn now to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. Here's another word of Paul's. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now this gives us a new line on the subject. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In this text we have first an exhortation. Walk in the Spirit. And second, an assurance that if we do walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, of course, that raises two questions. What is it to walk in the Spirit? And two, how does walking in the Spirit release us from bondage to the flesh? Well, look first at the exhortation. Walk in the Spirit. I notice in the Greek that the noun is in the dative case, so it's better to read it, walk by the Spirit. Now, a walk is a continuity of steps. Therefore, to walk by the Spirit means, literally, keep step. Keep step, keep step with the Spirit. In here, and what a cat for one thing, to guide by step incidentals which together make up our daily walk. It is indeed a remarkable picture of the Christian life. This keeping step by step, with the ever-present, ever-indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, this step-by-step walk with the Holy Spirit means, a continual yieldedness to Him, which in turn develops in us a continual sensitivity to Him, which again in turn brings a continual guidedness by him. And you know, of all kinds of guidance, that is the sweetest and truest and most constant. I remember when my dear wife and I lived in Edinburgh, a very wealthy man took us to see through the grounds where he had his beautiful home. And when we passed by a field, I saw some wonderful Arabian steeds. They were wonderful creatures, and I beckoned to them and made a sound with my lips to try and get one of these lovely horses to come to me. Well, they all looked at us and seemed to hesitate, but none of them came. And then this friend who was taking us round said, "Oh, they'll not come, Pastor. They'll not come. Just put your hand on the wire fence." Which I did, and quickly withdrew it. That wire fence was just sufficiently electrified to teach those horses not to come again. They only had to put their noses on it once. That was enough. You may think I have a peculiar kind of mind, but the thought that immediately came to me was, yes, and that may well illustrate the highest kind of guidance. The Holy Spirit is the electric current of the life of our ascended Master. And when you and I are truly yielded to Christ and are walking step by step, day by day with the Spirit, our inward sensitivity to Him makes it possible for Him to be all the while guiding us and guarding us and constraining us and sometimes restraining us in the varying episodes of every day. Amid the busy absorptions of our usual work days, we cannot always be conscious of the Holy Spirit in the upper stratum of the mind. But we can carry on, even amid the busiest moments, we can carry with us an unbroken subconsciousness of Him. A subconsciousness of Him which again and again instantaneously rises to the higher level of our full consciousness as soon as the mind is released from other things, bringing inward guidance for each recurring need of guidance. I wonder how many of us gathered here just now in this lovely, deeper way are walking with the Spirit, keeping step with the Spirit, and proving the reality of this guidance every day and every hour. I wonder. Well, when we quote verses like Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, we are not just dealing with attractive theory. We're dealing with divine realities. This is meant to be current experience in the life of Christian believers. Keep step with the Spirit. But now look at the assurance in the text that if we do walk by the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, those animal and self-centered impulses, proclivities, propensities, are still there. But now there's a wonderful way of dealing with them. In the really yielded believer, this walking closely with the Holy Spirit gives the Holy Spirit the chance he's waiting for to refine the mind. And when we're walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit does refine the mind. in all its impulses, in all its desires and native urges, in its perception of the ugliness of sin, and in its being able to conquer the allurement to sin. Friends, there is a teaching widely popular today that there is a part of us, a so-called Adam nature or old nature, which can never be improved, let alone regenerated or sanctified. And, theoretically, that evil something has to be with us to our dying day. That there's no getting without it, this so-called old nature. You can do nothing with it but get it crucified. But even though it's crucified, you must never think it's dead. If you do, you'll be self-deluded. It's always there. To my mind, it's a very mixed up sort of doctrine, but it's very common. Now, friends, the New Testament will have none of it. The New Testament teaches nowhere a partial regeneration. The New Testament says that regeneration regenerated me. It wasn't just the superimposition of a so-called new nature from somewhere outside of myself that is now deposited and resides within me, and all that I was before now becomes the old nature. That's not real regeneration at all, but the New Testament says regeneration regenerates me. And so far as sanctification is concerned, what about lovely verses like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24? The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And to make sure that we understand what wholly means, the apostle immediately specifies the three constituents of our tripartite humanhood. Your whole spirit and soul or mind and body be preserved blameless even to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no recognition at all of some imaginary part that is beyond regeneration or sanctification. I think of verses like Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this age, but be transformed. Metamorphosed, completely changed. Be ye transformed by the complete renewing of your mind. Now, one of the things we're needing to recapture in these days is the New Testament teaching that the Holy Spirit can really refine us. It is quite scriptural to sing this chorus. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. It's scriptural when Charles Wesley sings, refining fire go through my heart. Illuminate my soul, scatter thy life through every part, and sanctify the whole. Now, when we are truly yielded to Christ and really walking step by step with the Holy Spirit, he gets his chance to sanctify us, to renew us, to refine us, to remake us, so that instead of having to struggle, repress, with wonderful spontaneity, the very thought springs of our mind begin to fill our minds and thoughts with that which is holy. I wonder how much of that experience we know. I wonder. Well, now that means something else. It means that in every sudden emergency, the Holy Spirit infuses an expulsive power against sin. The Holy Spirit never becomes a substitute for our own will, but He Himself infuses His divine power into our human will. You know, there are some of our delightful hymns which talk about our wills being lost in His. I'm not sure that that is exactly scriptural. The Lord doesn't want our will, so to speak, to be lost in His. He wants our will to be one with His, so that we will with Him one will. The Lord never fights our battles for us, but He fights all our battles with us. And when my will is one with His will, His will through my will is too strong for the power of evil. Now, when we're walking in the Spirit, there is that energizing of the will. And we find that whereas there has been weakness before, now there's a conquering strength. I think a rather arresting Old Testament type of this is Joseph, who under the pressure of acutely subtle and strong temptation said, "How can I do this sin and sin against God?" The physical possibility to sin will always be there. But Joseph was walking so closely with God that he just couldn't do the evil thing. "How can I do this and sin against God?" The whole strength of his moral being rose up and said, "Get thee hence, Satan." Now, when we are walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit is sanctifying our inner nature, then there is also this expulsive power against evil. And this is victory, as I have said, not by self-repression, or by any surgical removal of a suppositionary old nature inside us, but by a renewal into holiness of what we basically are. And the big, precious truth that I want some of us to get hold of firmly tonight is that we may be, according to Romans 12:2, so renewed throughout our mind that we become transformed in character. Put ye on the Lord Jesus, that's the first thing. Make not provision for the flesh. That's the second thing. Walk in the Spirit, step by step. That's the third thing. And here's the clear promise of victory. Ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Friends, you will all agree that this theme is indeed, as I said at the outset, of deep concern to every Christian believer. It is exceedingly important that we should know the true meaning of holiness and live in the experience of radiant victory. Don't you think so? And here in this meeting, our Savior is present, invisibly, yet nonetheless, really and personally present. Get your eyes away from the mere human creature. Who is he? He's here simply to point the gaze of your heart to the face of Jesus. And Jesus is the wonderful answer to all our spiritual needs.